blown away. Is it the sunshine? Is it the Arizona sunshine? Because, you know, over in Pennsylvania, we're all a little bit grumpy and depressed. And we don't get as much sunshine as you get. So maybe that's the reason. But, boy, what a friendly and joyful reception. And what a delight to come and speak to you. And to hear, for those of you who have had a chance to read the book, how God has used it. Because I remember the days when I first started to read John Newton and he turned my world upside down. God turned my world upside down, and he used John Newton. And so every single time I hear that you are being blessed by these truths, I am refreshed again and reminded just the powerful impact, the comfort of the truth of God's word for God's people. And so anyway, thanks so much for letting me be here. I am delighted. Fun to get to know you, Gail, and all of you who I'm getting a chance to meet. Let's see. There are a few things that I'd like to say as we start out tonight to kind of set the tone and help you understand a little bit about where we're going. How are we doing there? Don't want to injure any of your ears. So Arizona's a little dry, so if you see me putting mints in my mouth, they are mints. They are not illegal drugs or anything like that. My daughter told me, Mom, if you don't tell people what you're doing, they're going to think you're popping pills. I'm like, I'll tell everybody, I promise. Okay. Did any of you notice the title of our very first talk? Do we have any Simon and Garfunkel fans here? Some of you are too young, probably, to be real fans of Paul Simon, but my husband and I get a little carried away sometimes when we're coming up for titles for things. And so, you know the song, Still Crazy After All These Years? Still crazy, still crazy. That song is talking about lovers who are still crazy about each other after being in love for many, many years. And we've co-opted that title to really have a fitting title for what we're going to be talking about, which is that how is it that we can be Christians for so long and still be sinning after so many years? Have any of you ever wondered that about yourselves? Yeah, did you think you'd be a lot further along by now? Did you? I minister a lot, have been, to Grove City College students, and when I tell them the sin that I struggle with, they look at me with great, like, suspicion, and they think, I know what they're thinking, that they are going to have their acts so much more together by the age of 55. And I just smile and say, well, you know, I hope it goes better for you than it's gone for me, but just in case, you might like to know that. So that is the question that haunted me back in 1985, I guess, when I first started thinking about these things. So the title, Still Sinning After All These Years. And before we launch into our topic tonight, I just wanted to say there are two areas of my life where I will share very openly with you the kind of struggle that I've had and how God has used those struggles in my life. But I don't speak for other people with those struggles. And I need to be careful about that. I once weighed almost 300 pounds, and so obesity has been a very big topic in my life. It's been something God has used very powerfully in my life. But I don't speak for all overweight people, so just be careful that the things that I say, you don't extrapolate to everybody. God's also used being a pastor's wife as an area to really expose my heart. I'm probably the most reluctant church-planting wife you will ever meet. And I am absolute proof positive that God can work in spite of me, and he can do his thing. And I totally love Jonah, the worst church-planting attitude in the whole world. And look what God did through him, and I am so grateful that God can do his thing through very messed up people. But I don't speak for all pastors' wives. I suspect that most of them are so much nicer than I am. And so don't assume anything that I say about being a pastor's wife extrapolates to yours, please. Good. Having said that, I'll tell you just a little bit about myself as we start out. I grew up as a missionary kid, living all over the world, and then I was a pastor's kid as well. And I went to Africa myself as a missionary, where I met my husband, and he's the cutest little British person you ever want to meet. And at the point that we got married, we thought we'd be living in Scotland for the rest of our lives. He wanted to pastor a church in Scotland. That was his dream. And God has never fulfilled that dream, but has gone on to give him wonderful, fruitful years as a seminary professor, a college professor. He teaches Old Testament. We were in California for 10 years, where he taught at Westminster in California. And then we've been in Grove City, Pennsylvania, for 9 years. And now we are moving to Philadelphia. And in each place, lo and behold, God has called us to plant a church. And we're more surprised than anybody. God does amazing things. And so we're about to start our fourth church plant over in Philadelphia. And Ian will soon be a full-time professor of Old Testament at Westminster over there. And I have loved being a Christian counselor. That is perhaps my favorite thing. I am mesmerized by watching God at work in his people's lives. That's one thing I love about being a pastor's wife. Over the years, seeing the growth in people, seeing what God can do, it's just breathtaking. And if you're just a professional counselor, people come and go. But when you're doing it in the context of the church, it takes your breath away. It's wonderful. I am starting seminary now, so I get to actually, because my husband's teaching, I get to take seminary classes for free, so that's going to be what I'm going to be doing. And I'm very excited about that. So that's kind of what I'm up to at the moment. We have 6 kids, 4 boys, 2 girls. And I'm enjoying this adult kids more than I ever dreamed I would. Loved them when they were tiny. Wasn't sure I'd like them at all. When they got older, you know how that goes. You just never know, right? And they just turned out to be, you know, by God's wonderful grace, in spite of mountains of sin that I have committed against my children, God has been so faithful to cause them to walk in his ways. So I'm grateful for that. Well, the central theme of our weekend, for the whole weekend, is going to be God's glory displayed in our weakness. And if there's one verse that I'd like you to kind of think about a little bit as we go through all of our talks, it would be 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 12. We are going to constantly come back to the question, why would a loving Heavenly Father let us wrestle with so much sin? That's the question. That's what's puzzling to us. And so this verse says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And this is our central theme. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing greatness belongs to God and not to us." And then Paul goes on to talk about the ways in which he's afflicted and persecuted and yet not discouraged. But the point is, we have a treasure, and we have this treasure in jars of clay. What does that mean? What does that mean for you today as you went through your day and you hit the frustrating portions of your day and maybe reacted really badly? What does that mean to you? Hold that verse in mind, because we're going to be thinking a lot about it over the weekend. So if you think of the gospel as a diamond, you've probably heard that analogy before with many, many facets, we are going to look at one facet of that diamond this weekend. We're going to unbalance truth. So the talk you're going to hear this weekend is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's one aspect of the truth blown up so that we can look at it, okay? And it's important because it's one facet of the gospel that I don't think we talk about a whole lot. And I don't hear this done a whole lot. And I didn't really hear it until I read John Newton myself. We'll talk about him in just a minute, the author of the writings that had such an impact on me and the author of Amazing Grace. We're going to unbalance truth. You might hear some things this weekend. Just for a second, how many of you have actually read the book so far? Don't be embarrassed if you haven't. So a good number of you have. Okay, good. Those of you who have not, you might hear things this weekend that are puzzling, that don't sound like things that you've heard before, even if you've grown up in Reformed churches, and you might find them troubling. And I want you to have a lot of freedom for your soul to scream and for you to be upset about those things. Because when I first learned of them as well, it took me a while to study the Word of God and to really try to figure out, are these things true or not? So I don't expect you, just because I stand up here and because I wrote a book, for you to buy anything I say. And I'm going to leave you really frustrated, because I'm not going to give you a whole lot of scriptural and theological substance on which to build anything until talk 3. And I do that because we're going to set a foundation, and we're going to talk about Christian growth, and then we're going to zoom in and talk specifically about how God does what he's doing in Christian growth. The first two talks are a little bit different. Our second talk tomorrow is going to be on Newton's stages of Christian growth, some of the most helpful material I have ever read for parenting, for Christian ministry, for trying to love people, and for understanding yourself. So that's what we're going to do. Tonight we're going to talk a bit about failure. Tomorrow morning we're going to talk about Christian growth, the stages of Christian growth. In talk three, we're going to talk about the two big doctrines upon which Newton's theology of sinful failure rests. And then in talk four, we're going to talk about, well, in light of all of that, how do we live between now and heaven? What are we to do? So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about failure, and I started thinking about this shortly after I got married. It's ironic, isn't it, that many of us start to see a little bit more about ourselves when we get married? Anybody else have that experience? Aha. Parenting also is another step, isn't it, that begins to really expose our hearts. And when I came home from the mission field with my husband, I was quite proud that I'd been a missionary. You see, I'd been to deepest, darkest Africa. And people would come up to us, you know, after we would speak at things and say, I just don't know how you do that, how you give up everything and go, you know. And people say well-meaning things, but, you know, I was very proud of the fact that all these people seemed to think they could never go, but I did. So I married this wonderful man who I loved. He was going to seminary, and I was quite chuffed with myself, quite pleased that I had served God. Now, if you've read my book, and by the end of this weekend, you'll know more about my history, but I had managed to still convince myself that God was really lucky to have me and that I was a really together Christian. I'd memorized vast quantities of scripture as a kid. I had served God, and so I was very proud of myself. And then after I got married, something started to happen. I had seen sin as an outward thing. And often, when we're young in Christ, we see more. Sorry about that. We tend to look at it as an outward phenomenon, don't we? But then God in his mercy and in his kindness begins to open up our hearts and show us. Now, there were people in my life who had been trying to tell me that I had problems and that I had been sinning, and I was not very receptive. I was quite angry and defensive and not willing to hear it. But around 1986, when Ian started seminary, something started to happen in my heart. God gave me a wonderful job in Philadelphia at a hospital that enabled us to buy a house. I could support Ian in seminary. It's very good. I had to commute down there every day. I hated this job. Really hated this job. And every day I'd come home at the end of the day, and Ian would be so excited about what he'd been learning in class, and he'd want to share it with me. And I would say, I am so happy for you that you just get to sit in seminary all day and soak up Jesus while I have to get on that train and drive into Philly and work at a job I hate. Oh, the bitterness. Oh, the resentment that was building up. And it really troubled me because I was married to the man of my dreams. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? I should be so grateful. And yet this anger was growing. And I couldn't stop it. I was praying, Lord, please change my heart. Help me to get over this. And all I could think of was what I wanted. I wanted to have babies and not to work at that job. And God was not answering that prayer. And as Gail said, when God doesn't do what we want, things gush out of us, don't they? Foul things. And I found that some of the sins that I was trying the hardest to get rid of were the ones that were not budging, the ones I was having the least success in defeating. So at that time, we had been living with Tim and Kathy Keller, who I know you all probably know in your denomination as a wonderful preacher. Tim was a professor of my husband's. And I said, Tim, why is it the sins I try the hardest to get rid of are the ones that I make no progress? And he said, Barb, you need to read John Newton. I said, okay. I was kind of hoping for something a little bit, you know, in the moment. But he handed me this book that radically changed my life. And I've been reading it for 30 years and studying it with women and enjoying it very much. Now, John Newton writes in Old English, so some people find him a little bit hard to read. You are going to hear quotes out of these books, his writings this weekend, and I do that on purpose to whet your appetite. He is worth diving into on your own. And hopefully you might leave here thinking you'd like to get a little copy of that book yourself. But he began to explain me to myself, John Newton, and explain God to me, and to show me that I had really messed up views of Christian growth that were tying me in knots. So once again, if you hear things this weekend that you've not heard before, I'm going to give you a little advice from John Newton himself on how to evaluate truth claims. John Newton says this in one of his letters. If you hear something new and somebody claims it's biblical and you want to know, is it? Here are some things that you can think about. So first of all, and these would be a good rubric for you this weekend to think about regarding the things I'm going to say. First of all, of course, is it scriptural? But does it come from all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation? Not does it just pop up here and there. Does it consistently come from all of Scripture? So we are going to be diving into some of Scripture. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. We're not going to have time this weekend to do as thorough a job as I would like to do. In the book that I've written, I think I've done a more careful job of laying the theological foundation. We're going to fly through some of this, but hopefully if you have lingering questions, you can go back to the book and see whether we've done due justice to the Scriptures. Second of all, does it match on to experience? Now, this is an interesting one because we know to be suspicious of experience, right? Experience is not authoritative in any way in our lives. But one thing I love about Newton is he says, you know, experience is not authoritative, but it is significant. It matters. So if I stood up here and I said to you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be sick again, you ought to have a problem with that, correct? Because my guess is every one of you has been sick since you've become a Christian, unless you became a Christian yesterday or something like that, right? Do you see? It has to map onto your experience. So some of the kinds of gospels that we hear preached, that like if you just fulfill a certain formula, you will never sin again, you'll never be sick, you'll be rich, whatever. If they don't map onto your experience as a Christian, as you have walked with the Lord, it does matter. So that's a good one. Does it map onto your experience? Does the truth that you're hearing have a tendency to exalt God and humble man? That's a good one, because if it does, if it exalts God and it humbles man, there's a good chance you're not going to like it very well. Our sinful, prideful human hearts will oppose those kinds of truth that exalt God and humble us. And so that's another thing you can think about. Does this truth encourage us toward love and godliness? A lot of people, well, not a lot, some people, when they read my book, they think that I am saying sin so grace will abound. I do not believe that. It's very clear that the Apostle Paul said that is not the case. And I don't at any time this weekend mean to convey anything like that. Everything that you're going to hear this weekend leads toward a growth in obedience from gratitude. Not a guilt-driven type of obedience, but a love and gratitude-driven kind of obedience. Obedience matters. And Newton will show us that trying to obey God is very important. So we are not going to say, Christ has kept the law, now you can just live however you want and it doesn't matter. I don't believe that. I will not be saying that. So if you think I've said that, come talk to me, because we've missed each other somewhere in the weekend. Does this truth lead to an increase in holiness and love toward God? So there's your rubric. Think about that a little bit, and we'll see at the end of our time together whether you think we've met that criteria. We're going to begin a little bit with talking about failure. And failure is not a very fun topic to discuss, is it? Nobody likes to fail. We don't like it. It's embarrassing, and it's discouraging. So we don't sit around generally talking a lot about the things that we're really bad at and that we've blown terribly, particularly in the church. Sometimes in the church, we talk a lot about our victories, and we don't talk about our failures at all, and that can be a real big problem. I want to help you learn how to survive your failure this weekend and to look at it in a really different kind of way, in a much more hopeful kind of way. Now, there are two kinds of failure that I can think of right off the bat, and one type of failure is not moral failure, it's just silliness. It's foolishness. It's like when I made an enormous batch of brownies and I forgot all the sugar because I was talking to someone. I never make things in small amounts. You know, I'm always feeding large numbers, and we ended up with trays and trays of brownie with no sugar. Now, that was embarrassing. It was wasteful because I wasted a lot of nice ingredients, but you know what? It's character building, right? It's a little bit humbling. I've learned now to not talk so much when I'm baking. That's a good thing. So that kind of failure doesn't, you know, sometimes it's undoing, but usually it's not undoing. Character building. But I am going to be talking about sinful failure. The sins that we commit over and over again and our inability to shake them. The ones that cause us to doubt our salvation. The ones that cause us agony, cause us to hate ourselves sometimes, cause us to wonder if we even belong to God. Now you see, I poke a little fun at this song, but it's because there's a point to be made. The song, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. I think the writer of that song meant well. But if I have to trust and obey at the same time, and there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, I'm going to spend a large portion of my life unhappy in Jesus, totally miserable, because there's a lot of times in my life where I trust and disobey, or where I don't trust at all and I don't care. That song is undoing if you really think about the words. And then the second verse says it gets worse. It says we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. So now in order to have any joy in Christ, you've got to put it all on the altar. And, you know, I sat on a beach in Southern California with a lady one day who was sobbing in my arms saying, I keep trying to surrender all, and I just can't surrender all. And I said, sweetie, you're not going to be able to until you get to heaven. You're not going to be able to do anything perfectly till you get to heaven. So let's just give up the notion of surrendering all. But sometimes the songs we sing have a big impact on us, don't they? And we need to be careful. What are we saying with those songs? Because I don't know about you, but I still struggle a lot with sin every single day of my life. And if you think about what you think about, do you do that very often? Okay, draw a pie chart. What slice of the pie, how big is it that you're thinking good and wonderful thoughts about God and other people? For me, that's not a very big slice. So if that song is true, I'm toast. But if there's better news than that, if the gospel is so wonderful that we can survive our failure, if God is up to something even in our failure, then the news is so much better, and that's exciting. And you see, our expectations of the Christian life matter a lot to our experience of God as we walk through this world. Because when we have expectations of ourselves that are unbiblical and incorrect, we hold ourselves to some kind of impossible standard that we're not supposed to. We are constantly discouraged. And then conversely, when we seem to do well for a minute, we're very prideful, right? So our expectations can really mess us up. And my expectations were pretty messed up because I was taught a lot of things growing up that simply are not true. And I'm wondering if some of you have been taught some of these same things. I was taught pretty much that once the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, we should be getting better and better every day, more and more obedient every day. I don't think the Bible promises that in any part of the Bible. I was also told that if God commands something, it means you can do it. God would never command something that you couldn't do. Have you heard that one? Well, I beg to differ. He commands a million things you can't do. Love as you have been loved in Christ. When have you ever done that perfectly or well? Forgive as you've been forgiven. How about that one? There are a million. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't even do that without his help, right? He commands almost everything he commands, actually, is something that you can't do without his help. So I was very confused about that. And, you know, last week I actually heard a very sound Reformed person say, every time we sin, we should doubt our salvation. I'm like, wow, really? Oh, absolutely, he said. And I'm like, oh, I can't believe it. That is so sad. Many, many people, and I counsel them in my counseling room, do struggle with assurance of their salvation because of this ongoing sin. But do they need to? Or are their expectations out of control and unbiblical? We'll talk about that this weekend. So instead of growing as a Christian and seeing less and less sin and getting more and more victorious, I'm seeing more and more sin. And, you know, the godly people that I've had a chance to get to know have said the same kind of thing, that they're seeing more and more sin in their hearts. And they couldn't really say that sanctification is primarily about decreasing the number of sins in their life more and more every day. It's about something else. It's about seeing more sin and seeing their need for a Savior more and more every day. And that's what I was seeing. And so it wasn't necessarily my life that was the problem, but it was my expectations that kept me tied in knots or sinfully prideful when I thought I was doing well. So this weekend, we're going to talk about biblical expectations. What does God expect of you? And what should you expect from yourself? Because you see, if you expect that the Christian life is going to be a garden and it's going to be just a sweet walk through the garden to the promised land, you're going to be dressed in sundresses and a flip-flop, shorts and t-shirts for the guys. You're going to be tiptoeing through the daisies, totally unprepared for the battlefield that lies in front of you. totally unprepared for the wilderness that you have to get through between now and heaven, right? But if you understand that this life is not the place where we are going to worship God with sinless hearts, it's the place where we have the ridiculous privilege of praising God as fallen sinners, and how God is at work even within our sin, if you understand that, then the wilderness will not shake you so much. The wilderness will not undo you and destroy you. It doesn't have to. And we can survive our failures even in the wilderness. So I said, I'm still sinning today after knowing the Lord for, let's see, I'm 55, so 49 years. Still struggling with sin. And I'm wondering, what kinds of sins are you struggling with still today that perplex you? Which are the ones that you think, man, I really thought I'd be done with this one by now? Are you struggling with relationships with people? Are you struggling with anxiety, depression, control? Are you struggling with sexual sins? Are you struggling with pornography, masturbation? These are not struggles that exist only outside the church. Are you struggling with same-sex attraction? The children of God are not exempt from struggling with all manner of sins, and we don't have to be thrown by that. In my own life, I'll share with you a little bit about the things that I'm struggling with. You know, and John Newton states in one of his letters that every new day in this world, we will find new areas of sin that we didn't know about before. God will expose our hearts. One of those areas for me is patience with my dad. He is 90 years old now, driving me crazy. It's hard for him that I have departed theologically from what he taught me. I did not grow up reformed, and it's always been a bit of a bee in his bonnet. And he's very interested in end times things. And every time he gets me by himself, he goes to town on me. And do you think that I could be patient for a second with a 90-year-old man who maybe is a little disinhibited these days and struggling with dementia? Do you think for a second I could? Whew, my temper flares, and I get so angry. And I have to ask his forgiveness all the time. And I'm disappointed in myself. What is that? If you'd asked me 10 years ago, would I be responding to my dad that way? I would have thought, never. I love him so much. And here I am behaving very badly. I struggle, you know, in the book you'll know, I will talk a lot about my eating issues. And for about 13 years, I've had a really sweet time of not struggling with eating, and now it's just this huge battlefield for me again. And I'm struggling really intensely and have gained weight, and that's another big story, and it's back. And what has God up to in that? What is he doing? And another big theme in my life has been anger. When I first went to a counselor in England, I went for two reasons. One was because of my weight. I was out of control. My eating was out of control. The other was my anger, and I knew that if I didn't get help, I was going to do damage to my children. I noticed that my anger was out of proportion with what they were doing, and my discipline was getting out of proportion with what they were doing, and that scared me. It frightened me. And so I went to a counselor, and in one area, there was no growth for many years. That was the eating area. But in the area of anger, God really started to change me. And, you know, we're going to talk this weekend about the fact that when the Holy Spirit of the living God indwells you, you have no choice but to change. I'm not going to say this weekend, you don't have to change. Christ has done it all. Isn't it great? You don't have to change. No, I'm going to say something a bit different. And I'm going to also say, you have no choice but to change. But God's going to decide how and when that happens. And in the area of anger, God granted me a lot of growth and insight and change. And I thank him for that. I praise him for that. And for the more positive impact on my family. But I can be reminded every now and then that anger can still be a huge issue in my life. Are any of you like me, like capable of being really mean wives? Really mean parents? Really mean coworkers? I have that ability. And one day, my daughter Rosie, she is my youngest. She is 5'9". She's taller than I am. Cute as a button. A lot like me. And speaks very quickly before she thinks sometimes. And we were having a big argument. And she was very disrespectful to me, and I know you've never experienced a teenager being disrespectful, right? No. She's being very disrespectful, which was actually quite unusual, and then she did what no good child would ever, ever do. She swore at me. Oh, my word. In that moment, my whole countenance changed, and anger just swelled up in me, And she saw this happen. And the child is smart. And the child is faster than I am. And the smart child turned around and ran as fast as she could. Now, my husband was standing there watching all of this. He's so good because there are times when he's intervened graciously and sent me to my room to save a child. And that was a good thing. With this particular case, Rosie went flying up to her room, and I hobbled after her, and I got to her door, and it was locked. Oh, my. Now the anger was about tenfold, right? I was more angry than ever. So I did what every one of you would do. I know it. Backed up across the hall, ran as fast as I could, and threw myself at that door, which, by the way, it hurts a lot. Like, for 2 weeks, I was in pain over this. And my husband stood there laughing, and he said, "Did you think it was going to open?" And I'm like, "Well, duh, of course I did." And he said, "And what were you going to do if it did?" And I'm like, "I hadn't thought about that yet. Not sure, but it wasn't going to be pretty." So anyway, I was pretty ticked that that door was locked and she wouldn't open it. So I went down to my bedroom to be angry and nasty. And while I was fuming and fulminating in the way that I'm prone to doing, Rosie came down with tears in her eyes and said, "Mom, will you please forgive me? I was way out of line." Oh my goodness, what a moment that was. And you know, I hate to say it, we are complicated people with all these layers of silliness. I was a little irritated because I'm a little bit proud of the fact that I always apologize first. I'm the one that always goes, and here she was, and I was a long way from wanting to ask forgiveness for anything that I had done yet. And so we are complicated, strange people, aren't we? And yet, it's interesting that God has grown me in anger, but when God leaves me to myself, I'm capable still of great anger. And I'm not proud of that. So it's a funny story, but sin isn't funny, is it? There's a sense in which we'll learn this weekend that the gospel can make us laugh at ourselves a little bit because we are pretty ridiculous. But sin is bad, and sin hurts us, and sin hurts people around us. So I don't mean to convey that it's to take it lightly at all. I sometimes struggle with resentment toward people. I struggle with forgiveness. I struggle with loving people. And I have an unruly, noisy heart that is out of line many times every day. And this is where I find myself, having known the Lord for a really long time. So what's going on? Why would a loving Heavenly Father let us walk with Him for many years and still let us struggle with so much sin? We're going to talk about that. And if you struggle with sin too and your sin discourages you, then help is on the way this weekend. All right, John Newton, let's talk just a little bit about him, because every single thing that I say that you might find helpful, interesting, is not my own thought. It comes from a very brilliant man named John Newton. And most of you know him as the author of the wonderful song Amazing Grace. But he was more than just the author of that song. I don't have time to go into his whole bio tonight. His biography that he has written himself, his autobiography, is called Out of the Depths. You can get it online for free. I would encourage you to read it because his story of salvation is absolutely remarkable. This kid had a very godly mom who, ages 0 to 6, taught him about the Lord. She was, I don't know if you know much about the religious climate in England back then, and the established church and the Puritans and all that was going on back then, but she was what was called a dissenter. She was in a church that came out of the Church of England over all kinds of theological differences, and she was a dissenter, and she taught him hymns and catechism questions and was a very godly mother. And then when he was 6, she died, and he was left in the hands of a dad who was not godly at all. In fact, he was a captain on the Mediterranean route. He was a shipping captain. And by the age of 11, John Newton found himself, 11, think of a little 11-year-old boy that you know of, with a very rough and nasty crowd, doing the Mediterranean route with his dad. And so he grew up with a very rough crowd. And this young man loved to cause trouble. He grew into a kid that loved to cause trouble. In fact, it's interesting, if you think about his gift with music and writing Amazing Grace and many other wonderful hymns, back then, you know how he used his music? To write really rude songs about the ship's captain, who he taught, and he taught these songs to all his other crewmates, and was constantly getting himself beaten and locked up. He was always in trouble. It's ironic, isn't it, that God would take that gift and later turn him into a hymn writer. He had a very difficult and bad life. He loved to blaspheme God. And this is a man who has committed every single sin that you can imagine many times over and didn't feel much guilt about it at all and went on to be a captain of slaving ships. When he was converted, God did a remarkable work in his life, and he actually ended up becoming a pastor in the Church of England, and he was a counselor as well. And he wrote letters of counsel to many, many people, so we have 6 volumes of his writings, which would be his hymns, his sermons, and his letters. And it's his letters that have dramatically impacted me and shaped my view of counseling. And he called himself an expert on the anatomy of the soul. So he loved to study God's work in a Christian life. What does God do and how does he do it? And that was his favorite thing to study. He was a very, very loving friend to William Cooper. We sang "There is a fountain filled with blood." William Cooper he was one time Britain's national poet and struggled just profusely with depression. And Newton was his pastor. And Newton loved him right up to the end. And there's so much more I could say about Newton, and for the sake of time, I won't, but I really encourage you to read his autobiography. Some of the reasons why we today should study Newton, let me tell you about that. I find John Newton extremely biblical, not just in terms of biblical theology and his preaching from text, but his systematic theology, his ability to take one concept and relate it to another and to another and to another, and then to form a theology. Very important that you be able to compare scripture with scripture and harmonize it together and then come up with what is the Bible saying on a certain topic. Very pastoral. Boy, did he love people well. He sacrificially served the people in his church. He's a very clear thinker. I love that about him. He explained me to myself, and he explained God to me in a very wonderful way. He's very honest. I'm going to read you a couple of quotes that actually kind of blow you away in terms of his honesty about his own heart. He's also a very funny man. I have one quote here that you don't have, I don't think. You have a list of the quotes in front of you, so most of the time you'll be able to read along. But let me read this one to you because it's really humorous. John Newton pastored in a church called Olney for many years, and then he moved to a pastorate in London. He became a very popular and well-known pastor, and his ministry grew and was very profitable. And a young man named Thomas Scott took over his church at Olney and took over his home, the parsonage. And so Newton wrote this to Thomas Scott: "Methinks I see you sitting in my old corner in the study. I will warn you of one thing. That room used to be haunted. I cannot say I ever saw or heard anything with my bodily organs, but I have been very sure that there were evil spirits in it and very near me, a spirit of folly, a spirit of laziness, a spirit of unbelief, a spirit of stupidity, and many others. Indeed, their name is Legion. But alas, why should I warn you and say they're in your study when I find they have all followed me to London and pester me here?" Isn't that wonderful? How adorable is that? What a blessing that a godly man like Newton would be so open about his sin, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, because if you're struggling today, you need to know you're not alone. And you need to know that although we don't all have the exact same battlefields, we all have a battlefield or 2 or 3 or 4. God is so kind, isn't he? He doesn't make every area of our life a battlefield. But there are those that are strategically placed in our life for a reason, and we have battlefields. And I'm currently counseling Christian women struggling with very, very intense things like obsessive thinking compulsions and obsessive compulsive disorder. And same-sex attraction, I was sharing with Gail yesterday, my favorite counselees are young Christian people struggling with homosexual desires. Kids who've grown up in the church who hate them, would do anything to be rid of them, don't have any idea where they came from, and yet struggle silently because they're so ashamed. And often when they go away to college, it's the first time they talk to anybody about it. And so I've had the privilege of being there to be someone who heard that first revelation. And being able to say to them, you know, that is a really difficult thing to struggle with when you're a Christian and you know what the Bible says, and you've heard your pastor preach sermons about how bad it is, and you've heard the gay jokes that the Christians tell, and you've heard everybody talk as though every single person with this struggle is a militant gay out to attack the church. But you know what? Our churches are full of people with this struggle, and they suffer in silence, and that struggle is not just outside the church. And who more than these people need our help to walk through life with that, to be faithful to Christ in the midst of that kind of desire? That's amazing, isn't it? And some of the most heroic people I know, some of those godly people I know, have that struggle. It's a very, very amazing thing. Women struggling with masturbation and pornography, and then how about the more normal stuff, like the eating and the spending and the marriage problems and the parenting and bitterness and all kinds of things like that. The point is, we are not exempt just because we're Christians. We struggle with a lot of the same things that unbelievers struggle with. And so we ought not to be undone to find ourselves struggling with profound things. And I have a question for you. First one was, what do you struggle with? And then, how do you feel about that struggle? How do you feel about yourself in that struggle? Are you anxious? Are you anxious about the fact that you're anxious? Yeah, maybe. Are you depressed? And I'm not going to say that depression is all sin at all, but are you depressed about the fact that you're depressed? Are you sure that God must be so disappointed with you? Because we all know Christians should be joyful, right? Are you depressed that you're depressed? Do you tend to hide it and put on a happy face and pretend that everything's okay? And find it really hard to be open and to ask for help? Because one thing that happens when we close our mouths, we turn inward, we curl inward upon ourselves, and this struggle becomes toxic. And it becomes very powerful in a way that it loses its power when it's brought into the light and we start to talk about it. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised when we struggle with sin, because, you know, the Apostle Paul struggled with sin, didn't he? In Romans chapter 7, let's read that real quickly. If you have questions about Romans 7 and is Paul a Christian in this passage, you can bring that up at the Q&A. But I believe very much what the Reformers believe, that Paul is writing here of himself as a believer when he says in verse 14, gotta find it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find this law at work, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in God's law in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you plan to do good things and find yourself unable to do them? You know, for the last 6 months, I've gotten up almost every day and planned to eat healthily, and within an hour or two, totally shot. In fact, I find myself eating before I even have thought the thought I shouldn't be eating that. You know, a lot of our sin is like that. It's not that we don't want to be obedient, it's that we are so weak and forgetful, or that we are, although we're not slaves to sin anymore, it can't send us to hell. We can very much feel like we are slaves to sin, right? So if the Apostle Paul struggled with sin like that, we should not find ourselves. We should surely say, if Paul could struggle with sin, I all the more could struggle with sin. Is that right? That's right. This is what Newton has to say about his sin, and you can follow along in your handout there. I find it alarmingly amazing that a pastor at the height of his popularity as a preacher would say what we're about to read together. Let me read it to you. I would not be the sport and prey of wild, vain, foolish, and vile imaginations, but this evil is present with me. My heart is like an open highway, like a city without walls or gates. Nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, or so horrid, but it can obtain access, and that at any time or in any place. Neither the study, the pulpit, nor even the Lord's table exempt me from their intrusion. Is that alarming? When I read that, it made me start praying for my husband in a different way.
I said to him, "Sweetie, is it possible that you could be serving the Lord's Supper and you could have a really bitter thought about somebody, a lustful thought?" And he's like, "Yeah." And I'm like, "Wow, that just makes me want to pray for you. How can you bear that? What a hard thing to bear. Don't you think that in your most holy activities, writing sermons, and that you could struggle with sinful thoughts?" And then John Newton goes on to say more. He says, "But if this awful effect of heart depravity cannot be wholly avoided in the present state of human nature, yet at least I would not allow and indulge it. Yet this I find I do. In defiance of my best judgment and wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to be horrified and flee from, as I would if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, or at least my heart, be that can hold a parley with such abominations when I so well know their nature and their tendency. Surely he who finds himself capable of this may, without the least affectation of humility, however fair his outward conduct appears, subscribe himself less than the least of all saints and the very chief of sinners." What a gutsy man to say that. And you know, in one of his letters, he says, "And you know, as I sit around talking with other pastors, I find that they're experiencing the same thing." Wow! Groups of pastors are getting together and talking about their sin. That's pretty amazing, and that's pretty wonderful. So if the Apostle Paul and John Newton could struggle with sin like that, you should not be surprised if you also are struggling with that. So we need appropriate expectations of ourselves and what growth should look like, or we're going to just be miserable till we get to heaven. And I don't think that is what God wants for us. Christ says he's come to give us joy, and perfect joy waits for heaven, but abundant joy is here for us now. It's just not going to be dependent on our sinlessness. It's going to have to come from somewhere else. And false expectations are going to lead you, alternately, to discouragement and to pride. When you think you're doing well, you're going to be hot stuff. And you're going to think you got it all together, and you're going to look down at people who are struggling. And then when you struggle, you're going to be undone. So, in our next talk, we're going to begin by talking about the stages of Christian growth. And it's going to be all about what God is doing in the life of a believer, how he grows them from infancy to maturity. And I think you're going to love that. It's so insightful and so encouraging and so practical if you are trying to love people all around you who are sinning. Are you surrounded by sinners? Okay. If you're trying to get along with sinners and you're trying to deal with your own sin, you're going to find this great. We're going to talk about what God teaches us people, how he teaches them, and these are going to be truths that lead us to tremendous joy. Let's finish tonight by reading our prayer together from the Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought us to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let us find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in all our valleys. In Christ's name, amen.